First Corinthians and the chapter 8. Going to continue our study this morning, coming into this new chapter, and as we do so, we come to a new topic. You will remember, of course, that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, responding to reports that he has heard of the state of affairs that are there. Not good affairs, not good state. A most disturbing series of reports has come to the apostle about the church, its divisions, and its sin. He's also responding to a letter that he has received from some within the church, if not all of the church, a letter containing a number of subjects. And as we have been going through the epistle, we have noted the subjects that he has been required to give his opinion upon. Now here in chapter 8, we come to another matter that Paul has been asked to adjudicate upon. There was a division of opinion amongst the Christians in Corinth with regards to the eating of meat that was taken from carcasses sacrificed to heathen idols. There were those in the church who felt themselves to be free to eat the meat from carcasses used in the sacrifices within the temples, either by buying that meat in the marketplace or slaughterhouse. It's called the shambles in chapter 10 and the verse 25. If you look at it there, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Some of the meat then that from animals slain in the rituals and worship in the heathen temples found its way to the market stalls and was sold off. And Christians bought it. And there were those Christians who felt themselves to be quite free to eat it, even though it had been killed on a heathen altar and had been part of an idolatrous act of worship. They also felt themselves free should they visit the home of a friend or a family member who was still a heathen, still an idolater, and they served up meat that likewise had come from the carcass of an animal that had been used in some idolatrous worship. They felt free to eat that meat. They felt that they were under no obligation to refuse it. Some even went so far, it would appear, as to join in the celebrations in the heathen temple or in its precincts, following such a sacrifice, for it was the habit of the heathen when they had some act of worship, commemorating something, celebrating something, then following the sacrifice of the animal, there would be a sort of a time of eating and feasting together. And it may well be that, as you can imagine, that there would be converts, particularly among the Gentiles, whose families would still be involved in temple worship, and therefore they would be invited, sons and daughters invited by fathers and mothers who were still unconverted, or vice versa. Family groups would thus be divided by the gospel, and there would be occasions when the Christian would be invited to take part in some festivity. And there were some Christians who felt that they were not sinning and doing no harm to go along to the banquet that followed the heathen act of worship. And though it be held, this banquet be held in the precincts of the temple itself, maybe even in the actual temple, because it was now a banquet, it wasn't an actual sacrifice or an act of worship, they felt themselves free to go along and take part, felt themselves to be not doing any wrong in doing that. But then, of course, on the other hand, there were those who believed that such actions were wrong and sinful and were offended by them, since they felt that this gave the appearance of sanctioning heathen worship and sacrifices, particularly the going to the temple and the partaking in any banquet that may follow heathen worship. Now, the conflict between these two groups was what Paul was now called upon to address. The division of opinion on this matter was just another factor in the general divisions within the church at Corinth, and Paul was asked now to adjudicate what skill was required on the part of the apostle to give an answer so that he did not on one hand offend the proper use of liberty, and yet on the other hand give offense to those who had genuinely held scruples. He must neither favor superstition nor hold up libertarianism. And he thus, in this chapter, begins to deal with this subject. It's a lengthy one because it will continue on to the first verse of chapter 11. And he's dealing with this issue of the liberty of the child of God who feel himself free to do that which is perfectly proper and perfectly right, and yet balance that exercising of liberty with a guarding of those whose knowledge is not quite as strong and therefore see such actions as being contrary to what is good and what is proper. Paul is called now to give an answer whereby he gives clear guidance as to what liberty a Christian has and how a Christian should use their Christian liberty without causing offense to others who are not as strong as they are. There are three things in the chapter 8 that I want us just to look upon and look at first and foremost this morning. We're going to divide the chapter up into three sections. I want us, first of all, in the verses 1 to 3, to consider an introductory caution, how wise the apostle has proved himself to be under God in the epistle so far. And here again we see an example of the wisdom that has been given to Paul from the Lord. Let's read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, Paul, before he gets to answering the question that has been posed to him, obviously has detected something in the way the question has been posed. He detects something. He detects a little pride. You can see there in verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now I have no doubt that that's what came across in the question. A strong assertion on the part of those who are writing this question. We have knowledge about the nature of idolatry, how that it is nothing. And on the basis of this knowledge, can't we do this, that, and the other thing? And there was an element of pride, Paul detected, in the asking of this question. And so, before he gets to answering, he just gently ushers in this little caution here about pride, springing from a sense of knowledge. Now, it's very true that knowledge does tend to pride. Whenever we feel we know something, then we begin to pride ourselves a little and feel ourselves to be somewhat superior to those who do not possess this knowledge. And that, I'm sure, is what Paul noted in the way the question was posed to him. And for this reason, conjecture on my part, but I think it does have grounds for such a view, he, detecting this note of pride, therefore begins to address it and caution against it before he goes anywhere else, before he takes up the actual question himself. You see, the knowledge of Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, you have a knowledge about God. You have a knowledge about yourself that others don't possess. And it's very easy for pride to spring up almost unnoticed. I'll give you an example of pride at work among Christians. That's a very common one, and one that we need to know about and counter. How often have you said, or how often have you heard it said, after a gospel meeting, how do sinners go out of that meeting? Wasn't that a plain gospel message? Now, how can anybody go out of the meeting after hearing that message? I don't understand how they can go out. And there is there an element of viewing those who go out unsaved as inferior. They haven't been able to grasp what you have been able to grasp.
They haven't been able to see what you see so plainly. And you say, how can anybody do that? Well, I always, when I hear that question, and when I find myself maybe asking the question, immediately it springs to mind, what am I talking about? Didn't I do it for years? Didn't I do it for years myself? And if it were not for the grace of God, I'd still be doing it. I'd still be doing it. So what God has imparted to us by way of knowledge does not make us in any way superior, nor has it given us grounds for a sense of pride. In chapter 2 of Corinthians, if you turn back to it, you remember how there we discovered something of the knowledge that belongs to the child of God. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians reads, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, the child of God possesses a knowledge given to them by the Holy Ghost, which the princes of this world don't know. That makes the child of God a very select individual. That makes them the possessor of a knowledge that's very, very select indeed. And it's very easy for us to begin to feel that in ourselves there is something superior. And pride can spring from that. I've seen that. I remember years ago being in a boarding house in which there were some professing Christians staying who belonged to a very exclusive little group of Christians. In fact, outside of their group, I'm sure they wouldn't believe anybody was a true Christian. And they were there because there was a conference in that town, and all 25 of them were attending the conference. That's all there was attending the conference, 25. The elect of God had dropped a number to a very sad degree. And our oldest girl was just a little one then, and one of the elderly men heard us calling her by the name Lois. And he came over, most patriarchal, and said, that's a lovely name. We think so. That's why we gave it to her. Now, where did you get that name? And it was so syrupy and so clear, you know. We got it in the Bible. Oh, you know about that name in the Bible. Oh, yes. And there was a superiority there, you know. There was a superiority there. And it's not right. And Paul, I am sure, detected something of that as he read this letter. We all have knowledge. We all know that the idol is nothing. There's only one God, and the heathen practice. It's a vain and empty and foolish thing. And therefore, for us to be seen amongst all these things, it doesn't mean anything. It's empty and vain, and it doesn't amount to anything. Therefore, it's all right for us to be there. This is the spirit of pride that Paul detected, and now he's determined to caution the people before he does anything else. You see, humility is the key to obtaining the knowledge of God. You can't learn anything from the Lord without humility. Look at James chapter 4 and the verse 6. There is a need for us to bear this in mind. You know, many of a group of people have enjoyed the blessing of God and have begun to go forward by leaps and bounds in the knowledge of God, and then suddenly it has all dried up. Why? Because they started getting proud of what they were enjoying, and God just ceased. James chapter 4, verse 6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Humility is the key to knowledge. And it's the key to retaining knowledge, and increasing in knowledge. Paul, therefore, recognizes if I'm going to teach this people anything, if I am going to be able to impart to them instruction, then I must seek by God's grace to curb this spirit of pride that I detect in their letter. This glorying in what it is they know.
First Peter chapter 5 and the verse 5 repeats that same truth that we've just read in James. First Peter chapter 5 verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Humility is the key to knowledge. You'll not learn anything if you are not brought to a humble frame of mind and submit yourself unto the Lord. Dogmatism oftentimes springs from a sense of knowledge. We begin to say we know, and therefore it is as we say it is. Oh, there are matters that you have to be dogmatic about. Be dogmatic where God's word is dogmatic. You be dogmatic, even as dogmatic as God is dogmatic. Where God says this is how it must be, then we must do that. And we must adopt that attitude. Let us not be dogmatic over those matters that merely appeal to us. Merely appeal to us. And it must be done our way, or it's not done at all. For dogmatism will lead on to contempt of others. We begin to feel contempt for those who do not share our views. I feel that must be offensive to God. Now, I am a Calvinist. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe firmly in them. I believe strongly in them. But that does not mean that I ought to feel that those who do not hold to that same system of theology are to be held in contempt, that we ought to look down upon them. There are many Arminian brethren and sisters, and they cannot see our view of the doctrines of grace. But we ought not, therefore, to hold them in contempt. I don't believe God holds them in contempt and would not have us to hold them in contempt. I've often found discussions go on among God's people concerning Calvinism and Arminianism in particular. I always remember that God was pleased to bless one of the greatest Calvinistic preachers that ever lived, George Whitfield. Bless him mightily with revival blessing. At the same time, not, I believe, to the same degree, but at the same time, another man was active in the work of soul winning. His name was John Wesley. And John Wesley took an opposing view to George Whitfield. Took an opposing view to George Whitfield. And I believe said many hurtful things about George Whitfield that were not to the honor of God and were not of God. But God still blessed John Wesley. God still blessed John Wesley. And many souls found Christ under that man's ministry. And I always feel, well now, if God was able to use George Whitfield and also at the same time to use John Wesley, if God can work with them, then we ought to be very careful as to the attitudes that we adopt one to another. And I'm not saying that we should ignore what we believe to be error. But I am saying that we ought not to hold in contempt those who do not share with us our views of the doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought to be humble and we ought to be cautious in offering our views with a strength that is not given to them or attached to them in the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 3 reads, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. I look back in shame and embarrassment to those early days of following upon conversion. And you know, there wasn't a doctrine in all of the wide world but you knew and you had the right understanding of. There wasn't a doctrine, but you knew it. And you understood it. And everybody who had a contrary view knew nothing at all. And looking back on that argumentative spirit that was to be found, well, I must say exclusively in my heart, but among young people at that time, and a readiness to go to war, no, it wasn't of the Lord. It wasn't right. But thankfully, I trust I've gained a little knowledge of myself and would try now, as God would help me, to exercise that spirit of caution, humility, that I believe Paul was seeking to instill into the Christians at Corinth. You see, humility will temper our sense of having learned something with a sense of how much we have yet to learn. I mean, we may forgive and understand a little one who goes home from school the first day and loudly announces within the home that they have learned to write the number one. And that's tremendous. But oh boy, is there a lot yet to come. There's a lot yet to come. And we might say, look what I know! But if we only could comprehend what yet there is to come, we wouldn't shout nearly so loud. We wouldn't shout nearly so loud. That's what Paul says, you see, in the verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You see, if a man thinks himself to know something, he hasn't quite got the right hold of it. He hasn't quite got the right hold of it, Paul says. If a man begins to glory in the knowledge that he hasn't quite gained a proper understanding of that knowledge, because accompanying a right understanding of any knowledge that we gain is an awareness of how little we know, of how ignorant we yet remain. This is what Paul is saying here. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Every item of knowledge that we gain rightfully will bring with it an understanding of how little we know. How little we know. So the more we gain of a knowledge of God's Word, the more conscious we ought to become of how little yet we know. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of the prophet Isaiah being initiated into a knowledge that it is most unlikely any of us here will ever have this side of eternity. Isaiah chapter 6 is a familiar chapter, but let us look at it in the light of what it is we're saying here this morning. Isaiah 6 verse 1, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered. What's he talking about? What he was talking about, he clearly understood, but as we come to read what he was talking about, we find it difficult to grasp, don't we? You find it difficult to bring to mind just exactly what he is saying here. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What a scene. What a knowledge this man was given. But accompanying this great knowledge, there was another knowledge, and it strikes him most powerfully. For he cries out in verse 5, under the blows of this knowledge, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A knowledge of himself, a knowledge of his own sinfulness, a knowledge of his own wretchedness, a knowledge of his own unworthiness, a knowledge of his own nothingness, accompanies the knowledge that has been given him of God. And where there is the acquisition of true knowledge, where there is a true acquisition of knowledge, there will come a sense of humility. What little I know. What little I know. Paul is looking for this then amongst the Corinthian believers. He tells them that love is superior to knowledge. It's better to love than to know. There in the verse 1 he says, Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You see, knowledge without love does not provide any edification. Let's see if we can explain that. If you turn to 2 Kings, the chapter 7, I think we may well understand the truth that Paul was seeking to press home. 2 Kings, chapter 7. Now again, you'll know this portion. We'll read from verse 1 of the chapter. Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be. And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. They were besieging the city of Samaria, gathered round it. The city was dying of famine. And these four lepers says, Well, we can't go into the city, we'll die there. If we sit here, we're going to die anyway. Let's just go and throw ourselves upon the mercies of the Syrians and see what comes of it. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarried till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied, and asses tied, and the tents as it were. And they called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. They had knowledge, which for a while they kept to themselves. And they gloried in that knowledge, making themselves rich by plundering the camp. And then one said to another, Wait a minute, we're not doing a good thing here. We're not doing the right thing here. This is a day of good tidings. We ought to share this knowledge with the starving people in the city of Samaria. And so they did. And so they did. Love is superior to knowledge, in that love will put knowledge to good use. My dear Christian, for you to have the knowledge of salvation, to know how a sinner may be saved, is not going to benefit the community in which we live until love moves your heart to share that knowledge. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Don't glory in your knowledge, for it'll only puff you up with pride. But let love move your heart to share that knowledge and desire that others know as much as you do. And that's what those lepers did. They desired that others might eat as they were eating and share with others the plunder that there was to be had in the camp of these Syrians. So Paul introduces here an introductory caution not to be glorying in any knowledge that they had. He's saying this to that section of the church in Corinth who considered themselves to be so advanced in knowledge that they were at liberty to go virtually anywhere and to do virtually anything. Now he's introducing this caution here. Let's look quickly at the confirmation that Paul makes here, for he confirms something that they had said in their letter. We'll look at verses 4 to 6 and we'll see there an elementary confirmation. Verses 4, As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. He's now taking up the topic again. You will notice he started off, verse 1, as touching things offered unto idols, and then he went aside a little bit and offered this caution about pride. Now he's back to the main point that he started to address in verse 1. He's back to it in verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now he confirms something that they obviously have said in their letter. Yes, there's only one God, and all the heathen idols are nothing. He's confirming this. Confirming this basic truth. Of course, it was necessary for him to lay this foundation as he went on now to discuss the behavior of the child of God in an idolatrous society and what relationship the child of God ought to have to the various activities that are linked with idolatry within that society. He confirms the heathen idol is nothing. It's nothing. There's nothing there, you know. There's nothing to an idol. Nothing behind it. There's no other being. No other intelligence. There is nothing behind the idol. Nothing. So don't be frightened of it. Don't be frightened of it. There's nothing there. The idol is nothing, and the God that the idol supposedly represents is nothing. Now that's a part of the revelation of God that has to be preached, and it especially has to be preached in this New Testament age, and as we are affected more and more by apostasy, and idolatry is coming in more and more and more into the affairs of our society, we must be aware of the nothingness of idolatry, and we must be aware of what God has to say about it. There's no better exposition of the nothingness of the heathen idol and that which is found in Isaiah chapter 44, particularly the verses 9 to 17, where you find the prophet saying, what are these idols? Why, a man goes out into a forest and he cuts down a tree, and very carefully he fashions out of that tree an idol. And the man says to this idol that he has made out of a tree, thou art my God, and to you I look for deliverance. And when he has made his idol, he then gathers up all the branches and the chippings and the cuttings, and he makes a fire and he cooks his dinner on it. How foolish. How foolish is the whole exercise. And there is nothing to the idol. And there is nothing to idolatry. And the multiplicity of idols that there are in the world, for Paul says in the verse 5, there be gods many and lords many. And the Corinthians would have been well aware of that. For the Greek society was overloaded with gods. There was a proliferation of gods. There was gods everywhere. Everywhere. Everything that moved was made into a god. Gods that were the spirits of the forest, spirits of the water, spirits of the river, the clouds. Everything. Everything was a god. And you couldn't move. There was that many. Paul said that when he was in Athens that they were too superstitious, for they even had an idol up to the unknown god, in case they missed one. This would cover it. It's a bit like the tomb of the unknown soldier. It's representative of all those soldiers who were lost, and no one knows where, and there's no trace of them. And so a memorial, quite rightly so, was put up and named the unknown soldier, and it's representative of all the unknown soldiers. Well, that's the sort of thinking there was behind those who put up the idol to the unknown god, just in case out there there's a god's offended by us not putting up an idol to him. Well, we can always say, oh, but this is yours. This is yours. Oh, the darkness into which the human race has fallen once it departed from God. Romans chapter 1 and the verses 21 through to 25 trace for us that decline when men turn from the knowledge of God to vanity and made unto themselves the likeness of the creature and worship the creature rather than the Creator. We have seen in these days of apostasy the advance of idolatry. Many sniggered not that long ago at the news reports of the Hindu people of the United Kingdom, and indeed the whole world, running along with bottles of milk and containers of milk to feed it to their stone images in their temples. And there were articles galore, some of them quite ludicrous. Quite ludicrous. How the Hindu, he gets up in the morning and he gets his god up. And he gives his God his breakfast, and he dresses him, and he tidies him up, and he washes his face, and he sets him in the sunshine. What sort of an old God is that? I want a God that gets me up in the morning, who gives me breath and life, and awakens me from the slumber of the night, to go forth in health and strength. I don't want some God who's paralyzed, that I have to feed and wash and polish and shift around and lumber about with. What sort of a god's that? But oh, with what awe these things were written of, spoken about. And I probably have broken the law in saying what I just have said. But in saying what I just have said, I haven't broken the law of God. Apostasy brings us back down from that high plane of knowledge where we know there is only one God. That's what the gospel does. These Corinthians had dwelt in a society in which there was gods everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. and they were living in dread and fear of offending them. And now they've been brought into the light of the gospel, and they're able to say, there's only one God. Only one God. Apostasy reverses that glorious process that the gospel works, bringing men from darkness into light. The apostasy brings them from light into darkness, into the same darkness of heathendom that the nations of the world in former times were delivered. Of course, Satan is behind the workings of this idolatry. Satan is behind idolatry. He's the god of this world, who hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He is the one who is at work. In chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, and the verse 20, we read, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." It's not that the idol represented the devil, but it was the work of devils to provoke people and promote people to worship useless, empty, vain idols. That's the work of the devil and his host. So that when an offering is made to an idol, their offering is actually to the devils that instigated that vain and empty thing. Oh, the work of Satan is seen wherever there is idolatry. Now, Paul is confirming this to the Corinthians. He wants them to be confirmed in this truth. Yes, God has brought you out of darkness. He's brought you to a knowledge of the one God. The heathen idol is nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing. There's only one God, the Father, from whom all things originate, and the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, the agent by which the Father's will is carried out and accomplished. Paul wants them to know that and be confirmed in that. And finally, and I will be very quick, we come in the verses 7 through to 13 to a very important consideration. You see, while every believer has a general knowledge of the vanity of idolatry and the existence of only one God, yet the practical outworking of this truth was not known to all. It's possible, you see, for true believers, after their conversion, after they have been brought to know God, it's possible for them to retain foolish and erroneous notions and views from their former unsaved days. Among us here in Ulster are Christians who believe in cures. Oh, strongly believe in cures. Oh, I knew someone that had warts all over their hand, and they went and they rubbed it in this, well, I'm not even mentioning the concoction, and it cleared all the way. Now, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? Probably they were fortunate the hand didn't drop off. Never mind the warts after being rubbed with this stuff. But I don't believe it! I don't believe it was of God. I don't care what happened to wart. Don't care what happened to wart. Now, I give you a possible explanation. There might have been something in that concoction, long forgotten as to why it was in it, but which in itself was a natural remedy for warts. It may well have been that. But I want to tell you this. I don't believe in these mystical cures. I don't believe them. There's people who swear if you pass somebody under the belly of a donkey X number of times and walk round facing the sun, counting backwards from 10. Now that's the sort of tomfoolery it is, and well, you know it. And I know Christians, they would go to war if you dared to contradict them. They would... What? I was offered a cure. Supposedly came down through our family. Male to female. Female to male. You had to have it that way now. Or, oh, that was the end. A bit like, I suppose, papal succession. And there would be Christians who would swear by it. It worked. What was it? Well, it was a secret prayer. Well, what was it? Oh, you can't tell you there. That would break the power of it. Now, where in all of God's word do you find that sort of stuff? Where do you find it? Where do you find God says, I'm going to give you a secret prayer, and if you let anybody know about it, I'll not answer it anymore? There's only one basis upon which God answers prayer, the blood of Jesus. Not because it's been a well-kept family secret! Now, my friend, that is evidence of a people who are introduced to the truth of the gospel, yet, the full outworkings of that knowledge has not reached all of their being, all of their heart, all of their mind. You don't believe in ghosts, sure you don't. But mind you, when it's dark and that old road's lonely, you're a little nervous. Why? You don't believe in ghosts. But there's a little fragment within the old mind that the light of the gospel hasn't quite conquered. That's just a simple illustration, but that nevertheless is the situation that Paul is facing in Corinth. There were those who saw that the idols were nothing. Nothing. They could go and they could buy that pound of good steak there that had just come from the altar up there. I don't care how they killed it or what, there's a lot of no. And they ate their dinner without a bit of bother. But there were others who come. You know, maybe there is something behind that idol. Maybe there is. And if I was to eat that meal, and the truth hasn't quite conquered their hearts and their fears. And Paul here is saying to those who were strong, now you be aware of the fact that there are those who are yet weak in this knowledge. And I'm going to leave it there, and I want you to think about it, and perhaps we'll conclude it next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. Just you read the verses 7 to 13 carefully, and it'll do no harm. You go to a commentary like Matthew Henry and read it, what comments are said there. But above all, read the Word of God and see how the strong have got to give place to the weak and care for the weak and do nothing that would in any way harm. See how the chapter ends? Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. Paul wasn't a vegetarian, but he says, I'm prepared to become a vegetarian if by eating meat I'm going to put someone on the wrong path. That's what he's saying. We must never exercise our liberties to such a degree as we hurt someone else. We'll finish that in the will of the Lord next Lord's Day. May God bless His Word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we do pray today for that quickening. We pray today that as we go through the Scriptures here, we may indeed be led step by step. Lord, I pray that there might be a growing in knowledge and in grace, that Thy Word would conquer more and more of our hearts and our being, and deliver us, O God. Deliver us from the superstitions of this age. Deliver us, Lord, from the foolish notions that once we believed in. Purge us from every remnant, Lord, of our unregenerate nonsense. Purge us from it, Lord, and bring us out more and more into the light and liberty of Jesus Christ. Oh, answer prayer now. We ask of Thee and bless this people. Be with us in the meeting this afternoon. Bless our brother as he preaches the gospel. For Christ's sake. Amen.